Welcome. In this session, we're going to be talking about Israel and the church in light of the new covenant in Romans chapters 9 through 11 in this session, part one, and in the subsequent session of part two. So let's get into it. In Romans chapter 9, we're going to be doing a systematic study of this chapter because that's Paul's main concern in Romans chapter 9. What about Israel? Now that Christ has inaugurated the new covenant and the Gentiles and the nations are now being welcomed into the covenant people of God, that seems to disrupt everything that was happening beforehand when God elected the nation of Israel to be his people and made a covenant with them. So here's what Paul says, Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Here he's referring to Israel. He says his kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, Paul is trying to testify with a genuineness here by saying he's not lying. He's trying to explain that he has heartache over his fellow countrymen in Israel, his fellow Israelites. And he actually says, in a way of trying to demonstrate his affection for them and the depth of his concern, that if it were possible for him to be cut off from Christ and for his fellow kinsmen of Israel to be saved, he would like that. He cares about his fellow people that much. But he goes on to say now that they are a special people. The Israelites have so much going for them. He says they are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. There's a eightfold advantage that the Israelites have. And Paul lists out here, he says that they have the adoption. This means that Israel was chosen by God as his firstborn son, it says, as his special possession, his treasured people. They were adopted by God. And so then they are in like a family relationship with him as he is their father and they're like his children and he takes care of them and looks after them and trains them and guides them. He says that they have the glory. Israel experienced the very presence of God among them. After they built the tabernacle in the wilderness, the glory of God was said to descend upon the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And then, and the building of the temple, the glory of God again descended. So Israel was able to experience and live life with the glory of God in their midst. To them were the covenants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Sinai covenant. These are covenants that were given to the people of Israel. The law. The people of Israel were given God's commandments. They were told by God himself through Moses the way that they should live in relationship with him and the right way to demonstrate his goodness to the rest of the world and the way to take care of each other in a community and that the proper way to worship God and the way that they were to then offer their lives to him in service and obedience. They also were able to worship the Lord in the temple and to be able to bring sacrifices to the Lord. No other nation on earth was able to come and worship Yahweh. That was an exclusive right for Israel. And if you wanted to worship Yahweh, you came to Israel. You came to Jerusalem. You came to the temple. There are places in scripture from people coming from all around the world to worship in Israel, to worship the God of Israel. They received the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, Abrahamic, Isaac, and Jacobian covenants, the Sinaitic covenant. The God told them all these promises that were theirs, the Davidic covenant, and these promises were given to Israel as a people. They also are descended from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are their forefathers. And finally, Israel as a people, through their lineage, the biological line of Jacob's children, specifically his son Judah, came the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. So all these are Israel's advantage. They are in a very special position and in a very special relationship with God. So then, if that is so, then Paul says, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. Now, there's an implicit question in this statement that if Israel is this privileged people and they have all these things going for them, all these advantages, then why are so few of them being part of God's new covenant people? Why are so few Israelites or Jews responding to the gospel? So Paul then says implicitly, but it's not as though God's word has failed. But it might seem that way, given the present state of the Jews and how they are not embracing the good news of Christ. So he goes on to now unpack this thesis basically throughout the rest of the section of chapter 9. And so we're going to step through and look through his argumentation for, well, how is it then that the word of God has not failed, Paul? His first line of reasoning is to explain what it means when he says Israel. He says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. He sets out to make a distinction here that just because the nation of Israel is called Israel, that doesn't mean they all are part of what he says is Israel. He's making this delineation between, you could say, national or ethnic Israel and true or spiritual Israel. That there's a subsection of the entire people of Israel that are considered different. Now, he goes on to substantiate this by then saying, just in the same way that not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This is a reference here to Genesis 21:12. Now, Paul quotes this because God made promises to Abraham and to his seed. But Abraham had many different offspring. So Paul's saying just because someone is a child of Abraham by the flesh or through natural means of procreation, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're his offspring to whom the promise was made. And so he draws the conclusion that, well, what does this mean? This means that it is not the children of the flesh, not the physical, biological children of Abraham who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So there's a difference between the children of Abraham through promise, who are considered children of God, versus Abraham's natural children. Paul goes on to quote here another scripture from Genesis. He says, this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return. He's telling Abraham this. And Sarah shall have a son. Now, this comes to us from Genesis chapter 18. So what this is saying is that God actually made a promise to a specific offspring of Abraham, not just Abraham's children in general, but one that would come through Sarah, a son that was promised through Sarah. And we know this to be Isaac, the child that Abraham and Sarah had in their old age when Abraham was 100 years old plus. But that's not enough for Paul to substantiate just the distinction between Abraham's kids. He now goes on to the next generation. He's like, okay, so Isaac was the promised seed of Abraham. Now, what about Isaac? And not only so, it's not just with Abraham, it's also with Isaac. But also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, Isaac, our forefather Isaac, though they were not born yet, or not yet born, and had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So Jacob and Esau here, these are the children who were not yet born to Isaac and Rebekah. But Paul says that God, through his purpose of election, so that that might continue, not because of works, not because of anything that they did. They were still in Rebekah's womb when God decided to choose Jacob as the one through whom his electing purposes of redemption would pass, then the promises would pass through. So it's not because of anything they did. They were not yet born yet. It's because it was God's sovereign choice to choose Jacob, that he wanted to work through Jacob to accomplish his redemptive purposes. And so that's why it says here in verse 12, the older, which is Esau, will serve the younger, Jacob. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Well, I want to look. There's a, this is the quote from Genesis 25, 23 that Paul refers to here. He says, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. This is speaking to Rebekah here. And two peoples from within you shall be divided. Two peoples. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. In reference to Jacob and Esau, it's important to know in Paul's argument that he's not talking about them as individuals all by themselves, as though God is just choosing Jacob and giving favor to him alone for just his sake or Esau. He's actually referring to the historical destinies of these two people. The tribe of Jacob becomes Israel with his 12 sons. And then Esau goes on to father the Edomites. And these two nations are what Paul is referring to as he's quoting here from Genesis 25, 23. Because in their lifespan, Esau never actually did anything to serve Jacob. But later on, God makes Edom subservient to Israel. Now, the second question that Paul asks, then, if given this, that God, through his sovereign choice, decided to select Isaac, through whom the promised blessings would come, and then Isaac's children, he chose Jacob, through whom the promised blessings would come. He then says, okay, well, what then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is this an infraction on God for him to have the sovereign choice to choose how he wants to carry out his redemptive plan and purpose? He says, by no means, absolutely not. For he, God, says to Moses, this is another place where Paul draws on from the Old Testament to explain God's behavior and God's choice. God tells Moses, and this is after the golden calf issue, after they come to Sinai. And this is where God is basically, he's upset, you know, but Moses is pleading with them. And Moses tells him, you know, show me your glory. I want to see your glory. And God tells him that I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But why does he tell Moses this? What does that have to do? Well, Moses is making a request of God, and he's also speaking for Israel, and God responds to him by saying, it's my choice which people I work through. If I choose to work through Israel, then I will. If not, it is my decision. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And the logical deduction then from that Paul says, so then, okay, well, then if that's the case that God tells Moses this, what does that then imply? Well, it's that God's choice does not depend on human will or their exertion or their effort or anything that a person can do. It depends on God, and he decides upon whom he wants to show his favor and his mercy. In addition, he then draws on the encounter with Pharaoh, and this is actually going in reverse order chronologically in Genesis. For scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. This is coming from Exodus 9:16 up here with Moses. That's later on from Exodus 33:19. So now we get to Pharaoh, and God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh, for this purpose, I have raised you up, this is Pharaoh, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, again, what does this then imply? What can we deduce from it? So then God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, if you remember the story of the time in Egypt when Israel was a slave to the Egyptians, and God sends Moses. God goes to Moses and sends him to Pharaoh, and that tells Moses to have Pharaoh release his people so they may go and worship him. Well, God tells Moses that he predicts Pharaoh's not going to let my people go. Pharaoh's going to harden his heart, and then I will harden his heart. And so we see a progression throughout the Exodus record where Pharaoh hardened, it says his heart was hardened first. Then it says he hardened his heart. And then it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And something important to keep in mind about this is not that God just chose Pharaoh and was like, he doesn't get it. I'm going to harden his heart arbitrarily just because that's what I want to do. No, see, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart was in response to Pharaoh's resistance to God and his opposition to God's will. See, Pharaoh hardened himself first against God and rejected God. And therefore, God hardened his heart as a judgment against him. But then he shows mercy on those who don't harden their hearts to him. To be hardened is not what produces unbelief. Unbelief is then what causes hardness. God hardens the heart of those who harden their own heart against him. And those who soften their heart or those who actually come to God in trust and belief or in faith, those then receive the mercy of God. Mercy doesn't cause directly faith. Mercy is God's response to the one who comes to him in faith. And so to substantiate the way God is working through these individuals, through Moses, through Pharaoh, with the children of Israel, that God is doing what he wants in the circumstances in response to Moses and Pharaoh to bring about ultimately his plan and his purpose. We then take it a step further to question number 3 that Paul asks. And he now uses a style that he often does in the letter to the Romans called diatribe. It's like a where you have a little conversation with yourself as though you're talking to an imaginary opponent or an antagonist. So here's like, you will say to me, some person, just imaginary person, you'll say to me, won't you, in response to this, well, why does he still find fault? Why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? The question here is that Paul is addressing is not, well, did Pharaoh have a choice in the matter or not? He's trying to answer the question, has God's word failed because of what the Israelites are doing in their opposition to God? And so he's saying, well, if God was working through all these individuals ultimately to bring about the Christ, and that being part of God's covenant people is you have to believe in the Christ to be part of that, but Israel doesn't, does that mean that they are now at fault? You know, if Israel didn't know ahead of time that they were going to have to be admitted to covenant membership based upon faith rather than being what they thought, biological descendants of Abraham, and being given the Torah, the law, and then observing those commandments, that now it seems, oh, God seems to be changing his tune. And so then, can you find fault with the Jews for not embracing the gospel when that wasn't the way that God interacted with them originally? For who can resist God's will if this is what he wants to do? So then he goes on, but who are you, oh man, to answer back to God as though to be God's judge? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if, let's just take hypothetically, Paul says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? Even to us, now he makes a reference to himself and other Jews and Gentiles who have embraced the gospel. even to us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Let's pause here because this is a packed section. And to look at it from his point of view with his reference to Isaiah here, this would be, I think, Isaiah 29, 16. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God what is molded? And then the second part about the potter and the clay comes from Jeremiah chapter 18, which to go there, we will then understand more about why Paul is actually drawing on these two references, both from Isaiah and Jeremiah. Because on the outset, it looks like what Paul is trying to say is, you know what? Nobody can really be to blame because everything that is happening, whether a person believes or not believes in Jesus or whatever, well, that's all God's doing. God created a person to embrace the gospel and chose for them to be saved, or God decided that they're going to be part of a rubbish heap that he's going to use in order to be able to bless others. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. This is what it says in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1 through 12. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel. So what he's saying, as it seemed good to the potter to do, there's a spoiled vessel, and there's a reworked vessel. The potter and the clay was one thing in the potter's hand, but then it was reworked and became something else to which the potter thought it good. Verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, now I'm speaking to Israel, can I not do with you as the potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. So in verse 7, he's not talking about, well, for those nations that I just have chosen to be vessels of my wrath, I'm just going to destroy them arbitrarily by my choice because I can, because I'm God. He's saying if he's going to bring destruction on a nation because of their evil, and yet then they change, then he can do something else. He can relent of the disaster that he was going to do to them. Verse 9, and if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do to it. Now, therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. But they will say, no use. We will follow our own devices. Each one of us will behave according to the stubbornness of our evil hearts. The imagery of the potter and the clay is used as a metaphor by Paul, not to signify the way God has created something to be destroyed or to be saved, but that as God is working out his plan of redemption, that just like the potter has the clay in his hands, if that clay is able to be reworked, it can be used for something else. And so back in Romans chapter 9, what Paul is saying here is that can the potter not take from the same lump of clay and make something that's honorable or dishonorable? And then could it not change? Could something that's honorable, if it does evil in the sight of God like Israel, could they not then be cast off and become objects of God's wrath? But then if there are objects of God's wrath, such as the Gentile nations, and if they embrace the redemptive plan of God in Christ, can they not become objects of mercy, vessels of mercy upon which God will show the riches of his glory? See, that's the power of that image that Paul draws on here. And so he goes on to say that it's all about God, whom God has called, both from the Jews and from the Gentiles. Those whom God has called are those who have embraced God's calling in Christ and have come to God through Christ in the good news. And so he follows up here to talk about something that the prophet Hosea said. Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not my beloved, I will call beloved. It's come from Hosea 2:23 and also in 1:10. What he's saying is that in the Old Testament scriptures, even under the time of the Old Covenant, God was saying, and this is a prophecy to the future of when God would show mercy upon Israel, that there would be a people who is not my people, that I will call my people. So somebody outside of Israel, the prophecies is alluding to, that they will become part of God's covenant people. And then also, in the very place that it was written of them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. They'll be called children of God who are not my people. You could basically put in here the word Gentiles. This comes from Isaiah 10:22 and 1:9. So then we come to the last part here with the prophet Isaiah. He also says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. So now he's going to talk not about the Gentiles becoming God's people, but now what about Israel? Are there prophecies about Israel and what's going to happen down the road for them? He says here from Isaiah, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Actually, I think I misspoke. These are the Isaiah references that I meant to put down. The other ones were the Hosea references. Let me just write those down here again for you guys. This prophecy of Israel is basically saying that the promise was that Israel would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore, but only part of them would be saved. Well, why is that? Why isn't all of God's people in Israel, why aren't they all part of God's new covenant people? Why aren't they all receiving the righteousness and the salvation that has been afforded them in Christ? Well, we'll find out. Paul ends the whole section on the concluding statement of why that's the case. But here he's just proving that, you know, actually all of Israel was never really going to be saved anyway. There was going to be part of Israel that was going to harden their heart and reject God and not be willing to receive his mercy in their life. And so then the last question here, question number 4, what shall we say then? He's actually coming to the conclusion of the whole matter. Okay, so given all of this information about the way God has chosen to execute his redemptive plan through various people because he decided to do that, well then why is only a remnant of Israel going to be saved? Why not all the host of Israel like the sand on the seashore? He says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Why did Israel fail? Not God's word failed. Why did Israel fail? Because they did not pursue it. They did not pursue righteousness, the righteousness of the law by faith, but as if it were based on works. And so, Paul says, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Now, we don't know this now, but in chapter 10, we will know that this is Christ. As it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him, whoever the stone of stumbling is and this rock of offense, the one who believes in him will not be put to shame. So Paul now pulls together the Gentiles and Israel and explains why the Gentiles are being accepted into the people of God. But Israel, who were God's chosen people, are now not attaining that righteousness for which they sought so hard. It's because they sought after it through the incorrect means. They did not pursue righteousness in the way God wanted them to. See, the Gentiles who didn't have God's law and weren't striving to try to live before God in a right way, well, based upon the gospel of faith in Christ that Paul established in Romans chapters 3 and 4, that the Gentiles have embraced that and thereby become God's covenant people, along with those of Israel who also have believed, like Paul, but the vast majority of Israel has not, because they pursued being in a right relationship with God, not based on faith, but because they thought they were the descendants of Abraham, the physical descendants of Abraham, and that meant that they were guaranteed to be God's covenant people. And they also lived according to the law, not because they saw the law pointing to Christ or that it was supposed to engender the right relationship with God, but they thought they could do it just by keeping the law, that the law, by doing the works of the law, that then gave them righteousness. These two things caused Israel to fail to see what God was doing in the law and through his sovereign choice of these individuals throughout history. And so when God sent the Christ, he became a stumbling stone for Israel, and Israel stumbled over him. He was a rock of offense because they did not think they needed to believe in him in order to be God's covenant people and receive the promises. And so Paul, as he comes to the end here, says, you know what? God's word has not failed, and it will never fail. The ones who have failed are Israel, because they failed to accept God's provision in the Messiah that he sent to them. The failure is on Israel's part, and because of that, they're being cast off and are no longer his people. We're going to continue on next session in Romans chapters 10 and 11 to see the rest of what Paul explains about Israel and the church.